You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Well, howdy, Mars Hill. Good to see you all. Have you all with us. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. I've got a couple quick announcements, and then we'll get right to work. We've got tons to cover today. For those of you who prayed this week, thank you. I and others were quite sick, but we plowed through a great Acts 29 boot camp. We had almost or roughly 800 leaders in from, I don't know how many nations, dozens. It was amazing. Great time. Things went exceedingly well. We rejoice in that. The new book, Vintage Church, is out, still on sale. Retails for $22. You can buy two for $15 at Mars Hill, any of the campuses. A couple other quick things. I'm leading a tour of Greece and Israel this summer. So if you've always wanted to go, you can go with us. We're going to baptize folks in the Jordan River, including my son, my mom, and my dad. So I'm really looking forward to this trip. We'll go where Jesus was, go up the steps at the Temple Mount. We'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see where Jesus rose from death. We'll get to see it all. You can click on ujtours.com or go to the main MarsHillChurch.org website and just click on the hero box for Israel. Pray as well. This Friday at the Ballard campus, ABC Television is coming in. I'll be part of a debate with Deepak Chopra, sort of a leading New Age Hindu-ish teacher. We're going to debate the existence of Satan and evil. ABC Television will record it, and then it will be shown to millions. So pray I do not Charlie Brown it, and that I get my foot on the proverbial ball. And you can check the blog this week, and there will be seating available. It will go fast. I don't know how this is all going to work. We are hosting for ABC Nightline. It will air during prime time, I think the following week. So more will be forthcoming on the blog this week. And today we continue in our trial series. If you didn't get the study guide, please grab one. It will guide your course of study with your family, if you are in fact a parent, and in your community group. And we want you all to be in one. And if you're not, you can sign up for a group following the sermon today. And today what I'm going to do, I'm going to preach a little bit shorter sermon, at least in theory. And then I'm going to bring my wife, Grace, out. Today we are dealing with 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, women and marriage. And I'm sure you're going to have lots of questions, so I thought I would bring along my lovely wife. You can text in your question at 95495, and the first word needs to be trial. Now let me preface this. Today we're only taking questions from the ladies. Since Gracie is here with me, despite the fact she is sick, and my son Gideon has turned to a sprinkler and is puking every 30 minutes. We've had a very interesting week at the Driscoll house. She has been gracious enough, hence Grace, to come in and serve. And so we'll let the ladies ask questions today. I'm sure the ladies will have lots of questions. Next week, we'll deal with 1 Peter 3:7, just for the husbands, just for the men. So guys, you can hold your questions till next week. And this is actually one sermon in two parts. I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We are dealing with submission within the context of marriage. It doesn't matter what I say today. I will get beaten like a pinata, just whacked away, and that's okay. But what I would ask is, hear me out, listen through the totality of the sermon, consider what I have to say, and don't immediately react like a cat does to water. Give me a hearing. I'll go ahead and pray. Father God, I do pray that our time together would be pleasing to you, that it would be profitable to us, that as we hit this very debatable scripture, God, that you would give us wisdom on how to understand the principles that the Bible gives us and also the methods by which we should implement these principles in our own lives. God, this is an exceedingly important issue. I pray that my words would be appropriate and cautious and careful and prayerful and biblical, that your Spirit would guide my instruction. And God, as well, I thank you that at Mars Hill we get to teach through books of the Bible, and we deal with whatever the Scriptures might give us. And so today, God, we, in your sovereignty and providence, come to that place in the book where we deal with submission. And so it is my prayer that we would submit to your word so that we would understand submission. I ask for this grace in Jesus' good name. Amen. We'll start. We'll just read it. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And this section should have a wick coming out of your Bible. This just blows up in debate and controversy. It'll be fun, at least for me. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject, some of your translations will say submit, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they're not Christians, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything, he says, that is frightening. That's where we will be today. Now, let me set up the context for you, and we'll jump right in. Let me give you the context of my life, and then we'll give you the context of the scriptures. Thursday, Gracie and I celebrated the 21st anniversary of our first date. Our first date was March 12, 1988. We were both at the time 17 years of age. So I've been with the same gal for 21 years. Love her with all my heart. We've worked through our rough patches. I'm sure there are more to come. And by God's grace, we'll get through those as well. So I speak as a man who has loved and been faithful to one woman since 1988. Additionally, this week I had the great honor and privilege, yesterday in fact, of officiating my sister's wedding. She is my youngest sibling. I'm the oldest of five. There are three boys, two girls. We are all now married, and they came through the premarital process at Mars Hill, and I got to officiate my little sister's wedding yesterday, which was a tremendous honor and great joy. And so I come to this not just as a guy who is trying to argue or to fight, but as someone who loves his wife, loves to see people get married, and truly can honestly say, I want the best for you. And I want the best for you when it comes to marriage. Now, for you to get the best in marriage, you need to understand authority and submission to authority, and that leads us to the context of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2:13-25, he has already talked about submission insofar as citizens are to submit to the governing authorities, their government, that employees are to submit to their employers. From 1 Peter 2:13 through the end of the book, the real mega theme is submission to authority with various applications. Proceeding forward, once we get to 1 Peter 5, it teaches that the elders and pastors in the church should submit to Jesus, the chief shepherd or senior pastor, and that the Christians in the church should submit to those who are their leaders. In the middle of these two bookends, submission in the church, submission in work, submission in government, we deal with the issue of submission as it pertains to the home in 1 Peter 3:1-7. We'll deal with the first six verses this week pertaining to the ladies. We'll deal with one verse next week, chapter 3:7, as it pertains to the men. I'll say this as well, that Christians disagree, actually oftentimes very vocally, on this issue. You can be a Christian and disagree on this issue, but in my humble opinion, it will have negative consequences if you are unbiblical in how you organize your marriage. You could be a Christian, but I don't think you can be a fully biblical, happily married Christian as God intends unless you obey the things that he will set forth as principles today. To give you a bit of introduction, I do believe there are three primary ways that people in our culture view marriage. I'll share those with you briefly. The first is what we will call non-Christian feminism, that there is no innate gender distinction regarding roles between husbands and wives. So the husband and the wife essentially have separate lives. He has his job, she has hers. He has his friends, she has hers. He has his interests, she has hers. He has his bank statement, credit cards, and finances, and so does she. Sometimes this leads to two separate beds or two separate master bedroom suites. One of the growing trends in architecture is homes with two master bedroom suites so that he and she can live essentially as roommates under the same roof. What holds a husband and wife together then are kids, if they have any, and various interests. Various interests. They're involved in causes, a social network, things of that nature. And literally, I would submit to you that that kind of marriage is truly hanging on by a thread, that the people are actually living as if they were already single, and that's why so many of these marriages end in divorce. Divorce is the logical conclusion of those who live separated, parallel lives of convenience, and if at some point the children grow up, or you don't have children, or your interests are no longer in common, or someone else enters into your world, then you are ripe for divorce and perhaps adultery. That's the average American marriage. The second option is what we will call Christian egalitarianism. This is that men and women have no innate gender distinctions insofar as roles are concerned. Men and women are equal by virtue of the fact that they both bear God's image. We'll deal with this in Genesis 1 through 3 next week. But they would say, the Bible doesn't say that men need to have certain responsibilities and that wives need to have certain responsibilities. So again, they live to a large degree separated lives. He has his job, she has her job. He has his life, she has her life. And there are portions of their life which intersect, generally children and interests. But you'll note what happens in this kind of marriage. The majority of their life is not lived fully integrated as one. And God's intent for marriage in Genesis 2 was that the husband and the wife would be one as God is one. And here it is two with occasions and aspects of the marriage which are one. But for the preponderance of their life, it is separated two-ness. It is not oneness. And invariably what happens is as the kids grow up or the interests wane, the distance grows. There is less and less and less that they hold in common. This is why Christian marriages are prone, particularly when the children grow up and leave home, to gravitate toward distance. This is where men have their midlife crisis. This is where women go out to find their identity. And this is where separation, divorce, and difficulty ensue. If what is holding things together is basically the children, when the children leave, so does the glue. Some of you have parents that have experienced this, and you've seen it firsthand. The third option is what we will call today Christian complementarianism. It is the position of Mars Hill Church, and in my opinion, it is clearly the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. And that is that the world is governed by the sovereign God of the Bible, that the husband is to lovingly, sacrificially lead his family, the wife is to respect and follow the leadership of her husband, and the children are to honor and obey their mother and father. In saying that, I just quoted a long list of verses and you didn't even know it. That's just what the Bible says. God is Lord over all. Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, the man is the head and leader of the home. He is to love as Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5, 25, that the wife is to respect and follow the leadership of her husband. Again, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Peter 3, that the children are to follow the leadership of their mother and father. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Paul echoes it in Ephesians 6. This is the predominant teaching of the Bible. What this means is that the husband is not the highest authority. God is. And that over the husband, there are other authorities like the government. He already dealt with that in chapter 2. And the church, he'll deal with that in chapter 5. What that means is, if a husband is in sin, the wife and kids don't need to live under unjust tyranny. They appeal to the higher authorities of God and the authorities which God has established, both by the state, she can call the cops, and the church, she can call the elders and begin church discipline. This does not set the husband up as King, Lord, God, Savior, and Christ. That job's already taken. Right? Jesus rules. The husband rules lovingly under Jesus, like Jesus. The wife respects the leadership of her husband, and the children honor and obey their mother and father. All of this together means that they are living one integrated life, and then when the children do leave, the marriage is okay, because what holds them together is they are still living as worshipers in God's universe, following his purposes with fully integrated lives. That's the plan of the Bible. That's what we exhort for you. Proceeding forward to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, and these are commands and exhortations to the ladies. I'm not just picking on the women this week. We'll pick on the men next week as well, so do come back. 1 Peter 3, 1, likewise, wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands. It does not say that women should submit to men. It says that wives should submit to their husbands. We're talking about one woman submitting to one man. I had this conversation with a woman recently. She said, I don't trust men. I said, me neither. You only need to trust one guy. That's all. We're not asking for more than that. This also does not negate the equality of husbands and wives. Again, they're both image bearers of God. That being said, 1 Peter 2, likewise, an employee is not lesser than an employer. A citizen is not less than a governor or ruler. There is equality and deference and respect, and that is the way God has ordered the world. And this same word here for being subject or submitted to is what kicked off the whole discussion beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It is the theme of the second half of the book of 1 Peter. Now, what we mean by be subject to or submit to is that the husband is to lovingly, humbly, sacrificially, selflessly, let me put lots of words behind this, lead his family. And that the wife is to respect him and follow his leadership. This is not chauvinism. We'll deal with this next week. He is very clear that he is against chauvinism. We read elsewhere in Ephesians 5:25 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is sacrificial, humble, selfless leadership. Additionally, what he is saying here is that Christians will invariably come to points in their marriage where they simply do not agree. The vast majority of the time within marriage, a husband and a wife, they pray, they study, they discuss, they dialogue, and they come to agreement. Again, Grace and I have been together 21 years, married for 16. We come to agreement almost all the time. There are, however, moments in the marriage where the husband and the wife don't agree. And we're not talking here about a lesser secondary issue. It's date night and he wants steak and she wants fish and they can't agree on where to go. Those are easy. Just give her what she wants. Those are easy. Right? That's just love her. Just love her, serve her, do what she wants. What we're talking about here is the big issues. When do we start having kids? When do we buy a house? What house do we buy? How many kids do we have? Where do we attend church? Some big, monumental, cataclysmic life decisions. The big ones. There will be occasion, and you always want to work because of the purpose of oneness that God establishes in Genesis 2. You always want to work for oneness, but let's just say you don't agree. If you're married, maybe you've experienced this. You just don't agree. What do you do? Well, at that point, the husband has three options. Number one, he could just prayerfully wait for his wife to come to agreement with him. And this isn't that immediately the man makes the decision and the wife has to submit to it. There are various things that as the head, the man could do. The first can be, you know what, my wife's struggling with this. I want to be considerate. I want to be patient. As God is considerate and patient with me, I'm going to love her, pray with her, talk to her. We're going to work through all the variables. And I think she's going to come around. I just need to wait a while. Number two, the husband may decide to appeal to a higher authority. He may choose to bring in a mediator. We are deadlocked. I'm going to call a pastor or a biblical counselor or an older married couple that we both really respect, and we're going to let them play the role of umpire, and we're going to let them make the call. A husband may want to defer that decision. It may be because he has a leaning in one way and his wife disagrees with it, but he's not fully convinced what is right and he himself is wrestling with the issue. It may be good to seek additional counsel, perhaps even submit to higher authority. And a husband has the right to do that. And he's wise on occasion if he should. The third option is he can make the decision. Sometimes this is because the matter is pressing and a decision has to be made, and he makes the decision. She is then to submit to him, to be subject to him, to respect his decision, and to follow his leadership as the head of the household. That's the language that the Bible repeatedly uses. That's what it says. And this is how it works in a Christian marriage. Otherwise, what you have is a constant conflict and war and a disagreement. Those disagreements never get resolved. It turns into a fight. Usually, it feels like a win-lose, but ultimately, it's always a lose-lose. Because even if you win, you lose. Because you're not one. And you give the enemy a foothold, and you open yourself up to bitterness, separation, distance, mistrust, distrust, and you are separating toward parallel lives, and that is dangerous. And so that is what Peter is saying. Now, I asked Grace, I said, can I share some examples from our life? And she said, sure. So these are some examples that she has given. And some of you ladies will immediately bristle at this because, truth be told, the vast majority, if not all of the people that attend Mars Hill Church, are feminists to some degree. they don't begin with a biblical understanding. And when they read the Bible, they sort of roll their eyes and take those deep, heavy sighs and then start looking for books that say that's not what it means. That's your natural disposition. Romans 1 calls it suppressing the truth because you just want to keep on doing what you're doing. So I asked Gracie, can I share some examples? And she said yes. And every example she gave me to share with you is a situation, and this may shock you, where she didn't want to take as good of care of herself as I wanted to take care of her, so I asked her to submit to me so I could spoil her. So when you think of submission, sometimes all you think of is, oh, the husband's making his wife do terrible things. Most of the time, if the wife has godly character, is really humble, works really hard, the husband is trying to spoil her because she's not taking enough care of herself. I'll give you some examples. One example was, Gracie noted, the education of our children. She decided that she probably would want to homeschool. 5 kids with my insane life, media, travel, and full-blown nuttiness. I love my wife with all my heart. She's not super organized. She's not organized. She's not naturally a systems gal. And I said, honey, me coming and going, media, travel, writing, all this stuff, entertaining, 5 kids, really? Homeschool? She's like, I think I can do it. I was like, I don't think that's a good idea. So I visited all the schools, looked at all the options, took her to the open house for the school that I liked. I said, I think this is what we need to do. And so I picked that school. We send our kids to that school. It's worked out great. She said many times, thank you. I felt guilty that I couldn't homeschool. I wanted to be homeschool super mom. And she says, you know what? You're right. I would have had a nervous breakdown. Me too. It would not have gone well for the Driscoll home. There's nothing wrong with homeschooling for us and our life and her organizational skills and a bunch of babies underfoot. It just wouldn't have worked. But she wanted to do it ultimately to save money. She was being humble and gracious, and she was being a good steward. But I said, no, let's just spend our money, my money. I make the money. She spends the money. That's how our marriage works. I spend more money than she does. I'm actually really bad with a budget. So that's where I lean on her for counsel and help. Another one was when we first got married, my wife hadn't updated her wardrobe in a really long time because she didn't want to spend money on herself. She felt bad. I finally looked at her. I said, honey, you need to go get some new clothes. No, I don't want to spend the money. So I gave her lots of money, and I said, go buy yourself whatever you want. She said, I don't want to. I said, well, you need to follow the leadership of your husband. Go shopping. True story. We do that quite often in the Driscoll house. Similarly, we were busy and people are coming over all the time. And I told my wife at one point, I need to hire a housekeeper to come in once or twice a month just to do a deep clean. We keep up with it, but we got 5 kids and entertaining and insanity. Honey, let me just spend some money to get you some help. No, I can't do that. Proverbs 31 woman had a lot of help. Let's get you some help. No, let's not spend the money. I said, honey, you need to follow my leadership. We're going to get a housekeeper. Almost all of the disagreements that we have had where I pull out this, sweetheart, I love you, follow me on this, is that she doesn't want to spend the money and she wants to work even harder and I know that she's busy and I know that she's tired and I want to do something to help her. And because she works hard and she's a good steward, she has a hard time receiving. So oftentimes, submission is the husband wants to take better care of his wife, that she's taking care of herself, and she feels a little bad about that, but he pulls out the, hey, I love you, let me make this decision for you. If you're oftentimes disagreeing, there's a problem in the marriage. When you hit these disagreement points, if it's over fundamental issues, you may have a real crisis because you disagree biblically. But if it's the details of life where the husband is trying to protect, love, serve, and spoil the wife, you're probably on the right track. He goes on to say, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, he commands wives in general and wives in particular who have unregenerate, non-Christian husbands to preach wordless sermons. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The principles here are echoed throughout Scripture. He is speaking about husbands and wives in general, but this is an application in particular to Christian wives who have non-Christian husbands. Here's how this can happen. 2 non-Christians marry and the wife becomes a Christian. Let's say, for example, as well, it is also possible that a Christian woman sins and marries a non-Christian. Or 3, a Christian woman marries a man who says he's a Christian, and once they've been married for a period of time, he ceases walking with God, and you find that he wasn't truly a Christian at all. He was like Judas, hanging out with God's people, but he didn't really love him for himself. These are very difficult situations. It is very hard for a wife to follow the leadership of a man who's not a Christian. What should she do? Well, what he says is to preach wordless sermons. That once your husband knows you're a Christian, you love Jesus, you go to church, you pray, you read the Bible, it may come to a point where he doesn't want to be preached at or nagged anymore. And so at that point, Peter says you influence the man by being gracious and kind and humble and loving. You show the gospel to him. This doesn't mean you don't answer his questions. As we get further into 1 and 2 Peter, Peter will say, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. So if the husband is not a Christian, he's got questions, feel free to answer them. It doesn't mean you can't talk to him about Jesus, but some of you ladies who are married to non-Christian husbands, you know that you've kind of said it all, and he's basically said, I've had enough. I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Okay, then if you have any questions, feel free to ask. And until then, I'm going to lovingly serve and have a good attitude and be gracious. And what I would say, ladies, is this. Ask your own husband, what is a good wordless sermon? What in your character could you repent of, grow in, so that he would see that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was doing a good work in you and changing you? What he's saying is that ultimately, a non-Christian wife, she may have frustration because her husband is not a Christian, but ultimately her hope should be that he would meet Jesus. There is no guarantee that every non-Christian husband married to a Christian wife will become a Christian, but the hope is that she would do everything she could to winsomely show the love of Jesus to the husband so that he would convert. And she is, in fact, in a very difficult circumstance. He goes on to say, in addition to submitting and preaching wordless sermons, that it is vital for a wife to cultivate true beauty. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here's what true beauty is according to the scriptures. It's not just outward physical beauty. It's also inward character. What he is saying is this, is that it is not bad for a woman to dress nice and to be attractive. But if that's all she has, that's not enough if she claims to be a Christian. Right? Proverbs, I've got it here, 11:22, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What he's saying is this, you can read the women's magazines and they'll tell you how to look better, but not how to live better. You can't go by any of the women's magazines at the grocery store this week and see the article, how to grow in humility, you know, how to cultivate amazing character. That's not the topical conversation. It leads to this entire industry of fashion and cosmetics and women with eating disorders and body image issues. And it leads to this very unholy, unhealthy, unhappy culture that we are a part of. And Peter isn't negating beauty. Right, ladies, it's nice to, you know, groom yourself and look nice. Same goes for the gentleman. But it's ultimately an issue of character. If there is sweetness, he calls it a quiet and gentle spirit. This doesn't mean that a woman is silent, that she never says a word, that she's just a wallflower under thumb of a chauvinist. What it does mean, and this same word here for gentle is used twice for the Lord Jesus. It's described in some translations as meekness or gentleness or humility. What we're talking about here is a woman who, when she speaks, she knows who to speak to, she knows how to speak, she knows what to say, she has wisdom. It's the woman in Proverbs that wisdom is on her tongue, it says, that she's wise. She's not just the foolish woman, the loud woman, the combative woman, the contentious woman. She's not the woman that Proverbs says is like a dripping faucet. She's a woman who, when she speaks, you listen because she has wisdom and prudence, humility, godliness. There's a gravitas to her. Quiet and gentle spirit, appropriate, prudent speech. And the truth is that men need to listen to their wives. Genesis 2:18, she's your helper. Proverbs says as well that a prudent wife is from the Lord, and a woman who speaks respectfully with wisdom and a mature tone out of godly character, she is more easily heard. That's what he's talking about. So for those of you women who want to be heard, work on your character and tone. And then it becomes easier for the husband to hear you. That is all he is arguing for. Goes on to say, seek exemplary women. Some of you women may say, these are great principles. I don't know what this looks like in practice. Then find women who practice this. Give you some examples. Seek out godly older women. Number two, read books by godly women who record some principles that could be of help. Number three, read biographies of women who did love the Lord. And number four, be that woman. Titus 2 says that older women should train younger women, and all of you women are older than some women, so don't just look for the mentor, become one. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, he sets forth Sarah as an example for all of the women to look to. He sets forth this supercultural, transcultural principle, and he says, if you want to know what this looks like, ladies, look at the life of Sarah. And this has always profoundly troubled me, because if my daughter was like her, I would be bummed. Right? She's the one who told her husband, hey, maybe you should commit adultery, then we could have kids. Just so you know, that wasn't a good idea. We're still fighting a war in the Middle East over that. Additionally, he is the one who said, uh-oh, I'm going to get hurt. Let's lie to this person, and then you go with them and pretend that we're sister and brother. And she went along with it twice. And it's always bothered me. Why would he say, ladies, look to Sarah? He said, couldn't we find someone better, i.e. Ruth? But see, Sarah was the mother of the nation of Israel. And I think he, in his wisdom, as I meditated on this, I realized there's a good strategic reason that God put Sarah in the Bible. Not because she's perfect, but because she's imperfect. What he's saying is this, ladies, you're not going to be a perfect wife. Sarah wasn't. You're not going to always give good counsel. Sarah didn't. Sometimes you're going to follow your husband when you shouldn't, because he's not following God. That's what Sarah did on more than one occasion. And sometimes you will not follow your husband when he is following God, and that's what Sarah did as well. That she was a godly woman, but an imperfect woman. If you look at the totality of her life, you'll see a godly woman. But if you look at segments and occasions in her life, you'll see a woman who made some tragic mistakes. And she committed some actual sins. And that's hope for you women. You don't expect to be perfect, but you hope to make progress by the grace of God. Additionally, I think this is perhaps why I find Sarah most intriguing. God came to her on one occasion and said, Sarah, here's how your life is going to go. And she laughed at God. Some of you women, even in hearing me read this text, you've done the same. Outwardly, chuckle, 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 submit to my husband. Here he is. Look at him. Obviously, that will never happen. Or you chuckle in your heart, you chuckle in your mind, like, that is dumb. This is an old book. I went to college. This is not for me. I'm very smart, talented, gifted, and capable. I don't need this old book to give me old ideas. Many women, first hearing God's expectation for them as women and wives, their first instinct is, like Sarah's, to laugh at God. What a joke. He must be kidding. I hope he knows he's funny. And what he is saying is that as Sarah laughed at God, ladies, some of you have laughed at God. As she thought that God was foolish, some of you have thought that God was foolish, and in fact, that's foolish. God is not foolish, he's wise. And he is inviting you to laugh your laughs and to commit your sins and to make your mistakes and to learn from them, to repent of them, to grow through them, to increasingly become more godly. So I think Sarah is a wonderful example. She's a wonderful example for all the women and wives. Not in that she's perfect, but in that by the grace of God, she made progress. Goes on to say, as well, fight fear. Some of you ladies in hearing this, the disposition automatically changes, and all of a sudden in your mind comes a lot of reasons this won't work. He says this, 1 Peter 3:6, and you are her, meaning Sarah's children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The fear is always this. My life will be miserable if I do that which is biblical. If I follow the path that God has laid out before me in Scripture, to submit to respect, to follow the leadership of my husband, my life will be miserable. There is a reason for fear. One of the great reasons is that husbands are inconsiderate, abusive, mean, harsh, foolish, stupid, violent, dangerous. We'll deal with that next week in chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to spend a whole week on one verse and the ways by which men cause and enable their wives to have legitimate fear. And what he is saying is, ladies, don't live out of your fear, let it live out of your faith. Don't live out of worst case scenario, live in hope of best case scenario. And the natural inclination of your fallen disposition is, ladies, to rebel. When Adam and Eve sinned, we'll go back to Genesis 1 through 3 next week and we'll unpack all of this. When Adam and Eve sinned, she sinned by commission. She disobeyed God and did what she ought not do. He sinned by omission. He didn't speak up and lead as he ought. The result is that the curse on the woman, according to Genesis 3:16, is that her desire would be for her husband and to rule over him. That the woman would immediately not trust her husband, that she would live in fear, not in faith, and that her desire would be to manipulate, to control, to rule over her husband. Now in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, that same language is used where it says that sin wanted to rule over Cain and cause him to murder Abel. So just as sin ruled over Cain, so the woman will want to sinfully rule over her husband. The disposition of the sin nature is, I can't trust anyone but myself. I'm the smartest person I know. I'm the holiest person I know. I'm the wisest person I know. And that idiot who sleeps in the bed next to me, if he would just shut up and do what he's told, everything would be fine. That's Genesis 3. It's a cul-de-sac that humanity has been driving around in for thousands of years. Men abdicate their responsibility, and women are deceived. Paul uses that language a few times in the New Testament, saying that the intentions were good, but the consequences were bad. Don't give in to fear. Live in faith. Obey God. Stop laughing at him. Start listening to him. And if you look at the condition of the marriages in our society and culture, even those that are professing Christian, you would have to say, for the world in its wisdom does not know God. It's not going well. Now, I'll close with 5 points as to what submission does not mean and 5 points as to what it does mean, and then answer some questions. Submission does not mean that a husband is an ultimate authority. Above the husband is the church. If he's sinning, call the elders. Let's start church discipline. Also, there is the government. If he's breaking the law, call the police. A husband's not an ultimate authority. All his authority is derived. It's derivative authority. It's not innate authority. He's not God. Some guys think they are. We'll deal with those guys next week, and it'll be unpleasant. All right? Number 2, submission does not mean that a wife does not have independent thoughts. This does not mean that if you ask a woman a question, she looks at her husband and says, well, what do I think? She has her own mind, right? My wife is formally educated. I've got a college fund for my daughters. They're really smart, really smart. My 11-year-old daughter is exceedingly bright. She reads almost a book a day. I mean, she's got a great memory. She's not going to grow up and when she gets married, all of a sudden not have an idea. She's going to grow up and have her own thoughts. What we're talking about here is not that a woman believes everything her husband believes or doesn't think for herself or isn't educated or doesn't read books and have deep, profound insights. It just means that when decisions are made, that she respects the leadership of her husband. Number 3, submission does not mean that a wife does not seek to influence her husband. Right? Genesis 2:18, she's a helper. Proverbs, I think it's 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Should a wife influence her husband? Yes. In fact, she should be, after God the Holy Spirit, the biggest influence on him. I say this all the time, and don't take this wrongly. She doesn't have any ruling or governing authority, but Grace is the closest person I have to a pastor. I do pastor people, and she helps to pastor me. She gives me counsel. She gives me wisdom. She prays for me. She talks to me. She walks with me. She influences me. She's not an elder in the church, but she is a great help. That's what we're talking about. Any wife who doesn't seek to influence her husband is actually sinning because the Bible says that it's not good for the man to be alone, that he needs help. If you've seen a man, this is obvious. And a good, wise, helpful woman, she can influence him in good directions through prayer and conversation and wisdom and input and counsel. Number four, submission does not mean a wife must obey her husband's command to sin. Because God is in ultimate authority when the husband, if he should, command his wife to do something that is unbiblical and sinful and or illegal, the wife says, no, I follow God's authority, not yours. You're not, I follow you as long as you're following Jesus. You stop following Jesus and I still follow Jesus. Number five, submission does not mean a wife is less intelligent or competent than her husband. What we're not talking here about is IQ. There are wives who are smarter than their husbands. I know that. I've met lots of couples. I've seen this a few times. Additionally, it doesn't mean that she is less competent. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that he is the leader, meaning he takes responsibility for the well-being of the home. In the same way, when the president brings together his advisors and cabinet, and he brings in the most intelligent, competent, insightful people he can, they help him come to a decision and he makes the decision. It doesn't mean that they weren't competent, they weren't intelligent, and they weren't influential. It just means once the decision is made, he's the president, he takes responsibility for it. Good or bad? Good or bad? Now, submission does mean five things in closing. A husband and wife are equal with complementary roles. They both are image bearers of God, made male and female in the image and likeness of God, with complementary, not competitive, but complementary roles. Number two, wives are to submit like Jesus did in Gethsemane. Some of the women always ask, well, how in the world can I follow Jesus and be like him? He was a man, I'm a woman. And I would say, in the Trinity, Jesus submits to God the Father. He's sent by God the Father. He does what the Father tells him to do. He says what the Father tells him to say. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is preparing for his own death to atone for the sins of the world. And do you remember the insightful conversation that Jesus had with the Father? Did he have feelings? Yes. Did he articulate them? Yes. Did he speak freely and frankly? Yes. Father, please take this cup of suffering from my hand. Father, if there's something else we can do to atone for the sins of the world, that would be my preference. He's passionate. He's emotional. He's relational. He's verbal. And what does he ultimately say? Your will be done. You make the decision, and I will follow it. Some women think submission is unlike that. You can't feel anything. You can't say anything. You can't ask anything. That's not the way that Jesus does it. Number three, submission does mean that husbands are to lovingly lead like Jesus does the church. Does Jesus berate the church? Does he rule legalistically over the church? Is he cruel, mean, harsh, inconsiderate, unloving to the church? No, he dies for the church. He gives all of himself for the well-being of the church. And a husband who understands marriage biblically, he gives himself away for the well-being of his wife and children. That's Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I always ask wives, do you submit to Jesus? Yeah, no problem. Why? He's wonderful to me. All right, then gentlemen, be like that. Make it easier for her to follow your lead by being more like Jesus. Number four, submission does mean that a single woman should only marry a man she could follow. Ladies, if you are single, be very, very careful who you date and marry. Don't just date a man that you could put up with. Marry a man you could trust. You'll follow his leadership. You respect him. He's safe. He's godly. The last thing you want is some guy you don't trust. He's not wise. He doesn't do his homework. He's harsh. He's inconsiderate. He's immature. He's a boy. You're more his mother than you are his mate. Real danger. Real danger. Number five, submission does mean Christian marriage shows the Trinity and the gospel. The Trinity is that there's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, and that there is what we will call functional subordinationism within the Trinity. That the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, submits to the Father, that the Father and Son send the Spirit, and even though they are equal and they are one in a way that a husband and wife are equal and they are one, there is deference to authority and there is leadership and hierarchy within the Trinity. The same is true within human relationships, particularly the church. And the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ takes responsibility for that which is not his fault. My sin is not Jesus' fault. It's my fault. Yet Jesus Christ went to the cross, my great God and Savior, substituted himself in my place for my sins, and he took responsibility for that which was not his fault. headship, we'll deal with this more fully, and this sets up next week, is that men are like Christ, taking responsibility even when they're not at fault. Now, there are times that a man is fully responsible or partially responsible for some sin or error that is in his family and it is affecting his wife and children. But there are times as well when the woman or the children do sin, and what should the husband do? Stand back and say, that's your life, this is my life, that's your mess, you made it, you fix it. No, like Jesus, the man takes initiative, the man takes responsibility, the man doesn't stay back, the man enters in, and he tries to love and redeem and rescue and fix and save and heal. And he takes responsibility for the well-being of his family, particularly as it pertains to our discussion, his wife. Because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does for us. That being said, I assume you have maybe a question. We covered a lot of ground. I will bring out Grace, and we will allow her, in as much as we are able, to answer a few questions from the ladies. Good morning, baby doll. How you feeling? Still struggling? How's Giddy doing? He's doing okay? Here, I'll give you a seat. I thought it'd be fun if you sat at the desk with me. That'd be fun. Good morning, babe. All right. Well, thank you for coming. I know you're sick. Did you get to catch the sermon? All right, cool. All right. Here's one for you, baby, and we're off. Can an outgoing, boisterous wife also have a quiet spirit?
And I'm answering all these.
I hope so.
Okay. I would say yes. Also, a quiet woman can have an unsubmissive heart and action. So it doesn't necessarily have to do with the personality of the person. I have many friends that are more passionate and outgoing, but they are fully submissive and respectful of their husbands. I think the question is, Proverbs 9:13 says, the woman folly is loud, she is undisciplined and without knowledge. I think the question you need to ask yourself is, are you without knowledge in your boisterousness? Are you undisciplined? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you prayerful when you are with your husband? And even if you're energetic or boisterous, are you praying before you speak words to him? And also consider asking your husband if your boisterousness is disrespectful at all at times to him, and be willing to repent if that's the case. But just because you're outgoing or boisterous doesn't necessarily mean that you're unsubmissive. It doesn't necessarily go hand in hand. So,
well done. Okay, we'll do the next one, guys. Bellevue, how should I approach my husband's addiction to porn while being submissive? He says he's saved, but isn't this adultery?
This would be one of those things where you'd want to submit to a higher authority. I would say you'd want to, if you've discussed this with your husband and he's unrepentant and unwilling to examine this as a sin, I would say you would need to say, then I need to go to a pastor or a community group leader. If you feel close with your community group leader or the couple that leads your group, start with them and work through those authority levels. And then it may need to go to an elder. We do have help for this with redemption groups and different biblical counseling. But this is usually something that you need to appeal to a higher authority on if he's unwilling to even look at it as a sin in his life. Because yes, it is equal to committing adultery. You have a harem of people on the computer or in a magazine or whatever it is.
Yeah, and that's Matthew 5. Jesus talks about lust as adultery of the heart. And so this counts as well. And she's right in that. Let's do another one. Let's see what we got here. My fiance wants me to sign a prenuptial agreement. Is that okay?
No. marriage is built on trust, and a prenuptial agreement disregards trust in the relationship from the very beginning. If you can't trust the person you're married to enough to know that they're not going to take advantage of you, or that you're going to grow in relationship and continue to love that person enough to have that trust throughout the years of your marriage, then you need to examine whether or not you should even marry that person in the first place. Yeah, I don't.
Yeah, to me, a prenup is let's work out our divorce before we have our wedding. That seems very weird. It's like, now that we've got our divorce all settled, you want to get married? And I know that some people make a lot of money and some people get a huge inheritance, and sometimes there are complicating variables, and I would never say there's no possibility under the sun of there ever being an exception to the rule, because maybe there is a really complicating variable. I knew of one couple that they got a large inheritance and he had set it aside for one of his children who had a major disability and needed ongoing physical oversight and hospitalization. And so he set it up in such a way that no matter what, his child would be taken care of. Some of those are sort of Solomon-esque complicated issues. But yeah, as a general rule, if a guy shows up with a ring and a prenup, wrong guy. Wrong guy. It's like, here's how we'll get divorced. You ready to start? That's a very complicated beginning to a marriage. It just communicates distrust from day one. Okay, another one. Bellevue, I think faster than my husband. Well, you're not alone. he's running. He's 1G, you're 3G. We understand. It's a struggle to submit when it takes him a while to decide, how can I slow down and submit without bitterness?
This is an interesting question. I don't know this person, obviously, but the first thing that comes to mind is pride. Just because you think faster than your husband doesn't mean you think more correctly than your husband. I do have friends as well that have similar situations to this, but oftentimes they'll see later that God put them together specifically because they are different, and she's quick to respond to things, which can get her into trouble more often, and he's more methodical because he does think through the consequences and all the different levels of the decision. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that your husband thinks slower than you about things. You can certainly discuss this, that in a respectful way, just asking questions, you know, how he's coming to the conclusion of whatever question it might be, so that you know why he's taking the process that he's taking. Sometimes husbands do need to speed up in their thinking, but it's a process of growing in that and trusting their instincts, trusting that they're prayerful about it. But oftentimes it leads to a better decision because they're taking the time to do that. I think bitterness is something we choose, so you don't have to become bitter because he's a slower thinker. You need to choose to be patient and ask the Lord to give you patience and loving kindness for your husband in the process, and pray against bitterness. But yeah, I can see it could be frustrating if you feel like that's always the case with every single decision. And certainly before you dialogue with him, pray that God would give you the respectful words to talk that through, because it's not something that you can't talk about, but it's something that you need to talk about kindly and respectfully.
Cool. Let's see if we can grab another one. We'll get through as many as we can. West Seattle, what advice would you give to a single mom? Women need to follow their husband's lead, but if there is no husband, who should she look to for leadership? Why don't I take part of that first, sweetie pie, and then I'll give you the back end. In that situation, the mom becomes the de facto head of the household. She just is. Dad's gone. And 40% of kids tonight go to bed without their father living in their home. This is a huge issue. And what that means is if there's no husband, no father there, then the woman is the de facto head of the home. And honestly, this is a very difficult role to lead the family, to make the money, to care for the kids. I mean, you know, we work very hard, both of us, just to put life together and take care of the children. And were it one of us doing both roles, whether I was a single dad or you were a single mom, that would be an overwhelming load. That's an enormous load. But that's your load to carry. That's what you have to do as a single mother. Now, that being said, ideally, it is good to have some people who love you and are there to counsel and help and support. this could be extended family. If your dad's a godly man, asking him to be involved in the lives of the children, especially the sons. I don't even know about that. The daughters need love too. I mean, they're going to need good, healthy, loving male influence. Is your father in a position that he could do that? Uncles, extended family. Additionally, is there relationships within the church? You're in a community group and there's a godly couple leading it and you love them and respect them and trust them so they can be there for counsel, somebody to bounce things off, somebody to run interference, to love you, to support you, to walk with you, to help you to make good decisions. I think it's an intentional pursuit of those kinds of relationship is really important for a single mom. But I say this knowing that her time is really limited, so that's difficult. She's going to need to be real strategic with that. But that sense of isolation, loneliness, unlike a married couple, I don't have anybody to talk to and work things out with and lean on for support. That's a very, very, very difficult thing. And I'll say one more thing. And see if you have anything to add, sweetie. And that is, for those of you men who are single, don't overlook single moms. Don't overlook single moms. Paul talks about this at the end of Timothy, where he talks about there are some godly single moms, calls them widows, who should not be overlooked. That some men are looking for sort of a particular script that they've written out, and they want a woman just to show up who meets the criteria and can read the lines. It's not what God might have for you. Don't overlook the single moms. And don't overlook the opportunity to do what Joseph did for Jesus, and that is to adopt a child that's not your biological child and to raise them lovingly as Joseph did for the Lord Jesus. And so this is a huge part of our theology as well, and I'd exhort the men not to overlook the single moms.
Yeah, I would say the community group is important. Couples in your life that can help watch the kids so that you can get time just to get a break and read up on, we have tons of resources and great books over in the library too, just on parenting and being a godly woman, and just continue to read up on those things because you're going to need God's wisdom for yourself since you don't have that husband as a direct influence. But yeah, just keep striving toward godliness and God honors that.
I think we got time for one more. Downtown, I feel called to missions, but my husband doesn't. Do I need to give up my calling? Just so you know, downtown is a mission. Just so you know. You want to take that one, baby? And this could be in general. A husband has a life course, and the wife doesn't want to go where he's going. Career, vocation, ministry, what have you.
I mean, there's a lot of scenarios that can play out here, but as a general rule, I would say when you get married, you give up the hopes, dreams, aspirations, career, you know, aspirations that you may have in accordance to discussions that you have with your spouse, knowing that, you know, it doesn't mean that you absolutely can't do those things, but if they're not in agreement with where your you as a family, as a couple, want to go in the future, then you need to be willing to give that up. Absolutely. I mean, there are certain things that I think when we got married, I thought, oh, I want to go into this or that or that. But I didn't hold on to them so tightly that they were an idol to me. I wanted to first be a wife and mom, and then if at any point God allows those things to come back into my life, great, but I'm not going to live in hopes for that because I believe that Mark and God and just the plan for my life is going to be what's best for me. So I think, and mission sounds like a great thing, so I think we can get wrapped up in, oh, well, this sounds like such a good thing to be involved in. It's not that missions is bad. It's just that you need to be on the same team when you're with your spouse. You're one. And if he's not wanting to go that direction but wants to serve in other ways, you should be serving for sure. If he wants to serve in other ways, be willing to do that. You can grow and learn, and it doesn't have to be in just the way that you want.
Yeah, I'd say this as well. 1 Corinthians 11 is really what this comes down to, that the man was not made for the woman, it says, but the woman was made for the man. Back to Genesis 2:18, that the woman is to be the helper to the man. And so ladies, if you're single, you want to marry a guy that you agree with the course of his life. And if you don't agree with the course of his life, then you shouldn't marry him. because wherever he's going, you're to join him in that direction. And once you are married, yeah, you've got to agree on the direction that you were going. But ultimately, if the guy, you know, didn't feel called to missions, didn't want to go overseas, you know, wants to make downtown Seattle his mission, which statistically is a very needy mission, then I think you've got to alter your life course and say, I married a man who was very clear about what we're going to do. This would be the equivalent on the flip side of a husband telling a wife, perhaps in their dating years, you know, I want to get married and have kids and have a family. And then they get married and the wife says, well, I don't want kids. It's like, well, I told you that's what we're going to do and you agreed to it and I was very clear that that's what I was looking for. That's dishonest and it's a bit manipulative. Once we're married, then I'm going to tell you what I really want. And so I'm not certain that it happened in this occasion, but if the man was clear, here's where I'm going, and he invites you to join him, you say, I'll join you, but I won't go there, that puts the man in a very difficult position because you've not been totally honest with him. He thought you were in agreement as to where you were going. And so I would say within this as well, this is where premarital counseling becomes exceedingly important. To slow down, look at everything, put your life plan together, and make sure that he knows where he's going, and that's where she wants to go, in light of Genesis 2:18 and 1 Corinthians 11. And if not, then she needs to marry somebody else. She says, well, I want to go be in the mission field. Well, then marry a guy who says, hey, I want to be on the mission field. Don't marry a guy, book a plane ticket, and nag, and try to get him to go to the mission field, because that's not what he signed up for, and that's not reasonable, and that's actually not honest. Thank you, sweetie. I'll pray for everybody. I want to be clear as well. You're not preaching today, are you? No. Just answering some questions. We always get this. People are like, you're letting Grace preach. No. You're helping answer questions, and I appreciate that. Because if I answered all the women's questions, it would go really, really bad.
And being your helper.
Yeah, thank you for helping. That's very nice. Why don't you do this? Why don't you pray for our time together? We'll hand it over to the campuses and pray particularly for the ladies and the wives.
Dear Lord, thank you that you have given us an order of submission. I pray that as we wrestle through against the curse of wanting to rule and try to obey your command of submission, that you would give us strength and courage and wisdom in how to do that in each of our marriages. Lord, that our identity would be in you, and that we wouldn't have to worry about our identity being in our marriage or our children or our job or our career plans, but that if our identity is in you, then out of that we can do anything. You can do anything through us. So thank you for that. Just teach us what it looks like to be respectful and submissive to you first and then to our husbands. In Jesus' name.